Good to be here with you guys tonight. If you want, you can open up your Bibles first to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. When you get to Luke, chapter 1, leave a marker there. We're going to come there. We're going to turn there later in our study, Luke, chapter 1. But once you have your marker there in Luke, chapter 1, turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Luke chapter 1, hold your place, and then turn to Matthew chapter 3, where we'll spend the bulk of our study tonight. A few years ago in Israel, there was a wave of random stabbing attacks in the street. So there's this Israeli company that produced bulletproof vests, and they had this idea that if we make bulletproof vests, why can't we make stab-proof vests? So they put all kinds of time and resources into coming up with a concept, trying to figure out how they could accomplish it. And it turns out that they came back with some good results. They're in the process of mass producing these stabbing-proof vests when the local news found out about it. So they thought it would be good advertisement. They sent one of their reporters in to do a story. And so there's actually video of it. You can go and you can search it. There's this man, this reporter that went, started asking questions about the vests, and then they decided to do a demonstration. So the reporter, reportedly, put on the vest and you know, the guy from the company, he took this, like, you know, Crocodile Dundee type knife, like this, that's not a knife, like this is a knife, and it was this giant knife, and he put it in his hand, and right behind him, he stabbed him 3 times, 1, 2, 3, and you can kind of see where this is going, right? Because at the third stab, the guy went, he kind of winced. Like, the third stab, something happened, and the knife caught him just right, and the blade started to dig into his back. It was only a superficial wound, but you could say he got the point. See what I did there? Awesome dads make awesome dad jokes. But so far in our study, through Matthew, we've talked about authentic worship generated from an authentic relationship with God. We've talked about God really sitting on the throne and ruling and reigning over our life. We've emphasized the real and genuine over the superficial and the imitation in terms of our relationships with God, because an empty religion is like that stab-proof vest. It might give you a feeling of safety without actually making you safe. It makes you feel protected while you are that much more vulnerable. You see, empty religion without genuine devotion makes you feel like you are close to God when there is still, in fact, a big gap between you, a chasm separating you. In terms of assessing our own relationship with God and how we can know if it is genuine or not, well, the Bible gives us a lot of things to look at. Our text tonight is probably going to give us what is, in my opinion, the best place to start. If we want to gauge the genuineness of our relationship with God, we can measure it by our genuine repentance from sin. See, that's going to be the focus of our study the next 2 weeks, tonight and next week. Genuine repentance and the heart of real repentance. Next week will be part two. It'll be the fruit of real repentance. But tonight we want to focus on the need for real repentance. The need for real repentance. So let's jump into our text tonight. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who has spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So between chapters 2 and 3, there have been a time jump of almost three decades. Like Jesus, the gospel gives us the birth story of at least the conception story of the man that we affectionately call John the Baptist. Now, we know that he is the son of a priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. We know that Elizabeth and Mary, the birth mother of Jesus, were cousins of some kind. We know that Zacharias and Elizabeth were a little more advanced in age. So when the announcement came that John was to be born, he was kind of a surprise baby, if you will. See, Zacharias was in the temple performing his duties as priest, and apparently he was having a conversation with God about having a baby, and maybe the things that he and his wife had been going through and desiring a baby, and God told him, surprise, you're going to have one even at your age. Now, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist is amazing when you look at it. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Leave a marker here. We're coming back to Matthew chapter 3. But as I mentioned to you before, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is before the message went out of the birth of Jesus. God sent the angel Gabriel to speak to this man named Zacharias, the priest serving in Israel. And this is what he said to him after he appeared to him in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, we're not going to focus too much on what's being said here in Luke chapter 1, but I do want to grab a couple of highlights as it's going to shed light on our message and our study in Matthew chapter 3. First of all, in verse 15, notice that that the angel Gabriel says to Zacharias that John will be great in the sight of the Lord. If you want, I would encourage you to underline that word great. Underlined that word great. Highlight it, put a star next to it, use your crayon, whatever it is that you do to make words pop out in your Bibles. I would encourage you to make that word pop out. In the Greek, it's the Greek word megas, where we get the English word mega from. It means essentially the same thing. He's saying that John will be mega in the sight of God. That God's going to look at him and say, "Man, that guy is major in my eyes." I don't know about you, but that stirs something in me. Almost like a sense of jealousy. Not in a negative manner, but something that kind of motivates me and inspires me. Man, what is it about John that would cause God to say, "That guy is major in my eyes"? See, Jesus testifies to the fact that John has that place before God, as Jesus says, and we'll see it in the book of Matthew later on in our study. But Jesus says of John in Matthew, saying that he is basically the greatest man to have ever walked the earth to that point. Like Jesus says he's great, Gabriel says, in the eyes of God, he's great. So what makes him so major, so mega in his eyes? Well, the mission. Look at the mission. The mission that's given to John the Baptist. See, Gabriel isn't just telling Zacharias, "Hey guys, you guys are going to have a baby boy, and his name is going to be John, and we're going to be excited." But he actually tells them why they're excited. It's because of his job. because of his mission, because of his calling. And there's two things that we're told about John and his mission. In verse 16, we're told that he will turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Turn Israel to the Lord their God. Now, that would have been something that is kind of shocking to the people, and probably even shocking for Zacharias himself to hear. Because as far as the people were considered, or as far as they considered about themselves, for the people of Israel, they were God's people. Their hearts and their minds were already focused on God. So why would God say that he, John, is going to turn them back to the Lord their God? Well, see, Israel, by and large, had come to a place where their relationship with God was more about religion. It was more about what they did. It's more about tasks that they performed and traditions that they kept, more than an intimate relationship with the God that made them. It was something that was preached to them from the top down. The priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they made such a religion out of their interaction with God that they missed the point of God, his word, his law, what those traditions were meant to be about, what the sacrifices were about. They got so sidetracked that John was going to gear them back towards the Lord their God. And then in verse 17, we're told that he was going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And here's what I love about this. We have the benefit of hindsight, right? So who is the one that John pointed the people to? You already know the answer, so go ahead and shout it out. Jesus. So having the benefit of all the information, let's put it together here, right? So John's message was to turn the heart of the people back to the Lord their God, Jesus. Wanted them to understand that Jesus is the Lord their God. And so turning their hearts wasn't about changing just their focus, but understanding that it's about Jesus, that everything that they had been doing is all about Jesus, and trying to move them towards Jesus and making them ready for Jesus. That was the mission handed down, delivered by the angel Gabriel to Zacharias about John's purpose. And it set the pace for his life. So now when we read about it here in Matthew chapter 3, and go ahead and turn back with me there, now we can see it through the veins, through the lens of his mission of putting people in a place where they're ready to receive Jesus, so that they can see Jesus and be with Jesus. Now, like Jesus, we really don't know much about John's life growing up, other than he was born about 6 months before Jesus and somehow ended up preaching in the desert wastelands of Judea. We're told that he preached in the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, I had this idea in my mind that, you know, the wilderness was kind of like the foresty areas surrounding Israel, maybe, and that John was like in the forest and he came out of the forest and into the, you know, main cities so that he could tell people about Jesus. But that's actually not what we're being told here. See, when we talk about wilderness, we're talking about desert wastelands, like where there is next to nothing. I've never been to Israel, but the way that people describe this region, it's like there's nothing out there, right? And this was kind of like John's headquarters. And it wasn't like John was coming out of the deserts and into the cities. Actually, as a matter of fact, it was the opposite. The people were coming from Jerusalem and Jericho and all these different villages and stuff. And they were coming to John. Now, that says something, right? That these people were willing to leave the comforts of the cities and where they were from and travel into the desert just to hear what John had to say. And we're told that John preached to them from the wilderness. That word preach in the Greek gives the idea of heralding. Now, a lot of times we'll talk about John being the herald of Jesus as Jesus is king, right? And how they send kings in that culture would send out heralds. That was more or less John's job. And this word tells us, like, he was heralding, he was proclaiming, he was preaching, and people were coming out to hear him. Now, what was Paul's message? This is what I love about it. John's message. I love the simplicity and the directness of his message. Look at verse 2. His message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Can you imagine going to like a harvest crusade? Right? You get Angel Stadium full of all these people. There's like 30, 40,000 people sitting into the seats, right? They hear these concerts, they're drawn in, they're amazed at the spectacle on stage and stuff. And imagine if Pastor Greg came out and said, "This is my message to you tonight. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." No stories, no illustrations, nothing to move the people. Imagine it being that direct. Like, it's crazy when we look at how focused John's message was and how powerful and impactful it was in that culture. They weren't moved by, you know, the beauty of his speech and the way that his message was formatted. But they heard the truth of what it is that he had to say, calling them to repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repentance isn't something that we as a culture we like to talk about. I mean, when's the last time you were having a conversation with somebody and repentance came up? Right? It's not something that we talk about often, but it's something that needs to be a daily part of our relationship with God if it's genuine. If we want to have a relationship with God like we say that we do, and we want it to be real like we say we want it to be real, and we want it to be more than just a religion or just something that we do, then repentance has to be an essential characteristic of our relationship with God and a practice that is very present on a daily basis. To repent literally means to change perspective. That's what it means in the Greek, to change your perspective. Embedded in the word is to, like, change your mind and to change your direction. It's as though you decided to go one way and then you regretted it, changed your mind, turned around, and started going the exact opposite. Now, repentance can be a hard word for us, not so much the concept, but the practice. Repentance at its core is about dealing with our sin. Who likes to deal with their sin? Like, who likes to talk about it? Who likes to broadcast it? Who likes to think about it? None of us? And yet it's something that we all deal with, right? I mean, it's not exactly a newsflash to say that we're all sinners. Let me ask you, this is a rhetorical question, you don't have to answer. But is there anybody here that does not know that they're a sinner? Right? The truth is, we're all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're in one of two camps. We're either sinners in need of salvation, or we're sinners who have received our salvation. We're either sinners in need of redemption, or we've been sinners who have been redeemed already. But either way, the common denominator is there. We're all sinners. But it isn't something that we like to talk about or even admit, is it? Like, we can all confess that we're sinners in concept, but how many of us like to deal with our own specific sin? None of us like to, but it's something that's necessary. Still, it's something that's major hard for us to do. Like, a lot of us, and I'll include myself in this, right? It's our own human nature to deal with our sin the same way that Adam did. It's what I like to call the Adam syndrome, right? You remember after Adam sinned and he led his wife into sin. Then they stood before God and God's like, "Hey man, what did you do?" And you remember Adam's response? Adam's response was like, hey, it's not my fault. It's the woman you gave me. It's like one sentence, he deflected responsibility onto two different parties. Hey, it's not my bad. It's your bad because you gave me the woman, and it's her bad that she led me into it. And sometimes we have that perspective when it comes to sin. Like, I get it, the concept. We're all sinners. And we might say, yeah, man, I'm a sinner. But when it comes to dealing with our own specific and individual sin, we have a tendency to either cover it up or to deflect responsibility, but we don't take ownership of it. Repentance is about owning our sin and dealing with it. And if we know that we're all sinners, then why is repentance so hard for us? A friend of mine was telling me about this interaction that he had with his son. Apparently they're hanging out, and all of a sudden his son, out of nowhere, just straight smacked my friend right in the face. He's probably like 3 years old at the time. He's like, hey, why did you do that? And his son's like, because I wanted to. He's like, you tell daddy sorry. No. And you apologize. You tell daddy sorry. No. So my friend grabbed his son, took him into the room, and he said, you tell me sorry right now. He said, no. He's like, you're not leaving this room until you tell me sorry. Man, there was kicking and screaming and yelling and fighting. And after 2 hours of back and forth, my friend goes, finally, he begrudgingly says, fine, sorry, daddy, right? He's like, I was willing to take whatever I could get. So I said, okay, don't do it again. And he goes, so I let him leave the room. He goes, Brandon, as he was leaving the room, he was walking into the hallway, and our cat was coming down the hallway, and he was about to cut the cat off. So he backed up and said, oh, I'm sorry. And he, like, let the cat go. He's like, how could he be sorry to the cat, right, for cutting him off, but not sorry for me, for, like, punching me in the face? Why is it so hard for us to repent, to make things right between us and God? I think it's about the admission of wrong and the fight with our own pride that become the biggest hurdles of repentance. None of us likes to admit that we are wrong. I mean, as much as in our minds we might be thinking, oh yeah, I know so-and-so, and they never say that they're sorry. Well, let's not pretend that it's easy for any of us. Right? Like, I know this person never apologizes. They never say that they're sorry. They never humble themselves. Well, how often do we, if we're going to be honest? It's a struggle. We don't like to deal with our sin. We don't like to put our sin on blast. We don't want to own it because we don't want to admit that we're wrong. We don't want other people to see that we're wrong. It's a struggle with our pride and with our selfishness. It's a loss of control that we don't want to deal with. There's a lot of reasons why we struggle with repentance, but it doesn't mean that we get to let it go. But what I love about John's message is it's clear. Not only is God calling us to repentance, but he gives us a motivation for it. He tells us, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, understand that this message is as much for us as it was for the people of Israel in this day. And the motivation that John gave them, John still gives us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that sounds great in concept, but what does it mean? Now, the term kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable. Matthew uses over and over that phrase, kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, they use kingdom of God, but it means essentially the same thing. The rule of the king. But it's less about the kingdom in terms of rule, and it's more about the king that rules. Does that make sense? So, essentially put, John's message was, hey, repent, because the king is at hand. Essentially telling them, repent, because Jesus is at hand. That has to be what we hear. See, the focus isn't just about repentance for repentance' sake, but what repentance is supposed to do in us. So let me tell you why this is important. Because it helps us to understand really the heart of repentance. But before we get into that, let's kind of talk about what repentance isn't. Because sometimes I think it's kind of easier for us to maybe get some of the false concepts out of the way before we understand the truth. You know what I'm talking about? And so, repentance, one thing it is not, is it is not an empty admission of guilt. Repentance is not an empty admission of guilt. In other words, it's not just like an empty expression of telling God what he wants to hear. Sometimes I have these conversations with my wife, or I should say my wife has these conversations with me. And she'll tell me something about something I did or something that I said that hurt her or she doesn't like or, you know, caused some kind of friction between us. And in a loving way, she'll tell me, you know, Brandon, you said this or you did this, right? And there's a part of me that gets defensive. My walls go up. Maybe it's just me, but I don't always handle confrontation in the best way, right? So my walls will go up, and I'll hear what she's saying, and my first, you know, reaction will be much like I already mentioned to you, you know, kind of defend myself a little bit. But then the more I hear her, there'll be times when I'll legitimately agree with what she's saying. I shouldn't have said it that way, or I shouldn't have done what I did, right? And I'll hear her, but my pride is still there. Like, just because I hear her and I see it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm ready to fully give in. So I'll know what she wants to hear, so I'll tell her what she wants to hear without giving her the satisfaction she's looking for. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I don't know if you guys go through it, for those of you that are married. I unfortunately go through it. I have done it. Where my wife will tell me about something, I'll see what she's saying, but I'll just be like, you know what, you're right. My bad, babe. My bad. And she hears the words, but it only makes her so much like more angry, because she's like, you're saying the words, but you don't mean it, right? I'll be like, I mean it, my bad, it's my fault. Empty expressions of guilt isn't repentance. And sometimes we'll be like that with God. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I know what I did was wrong. My bad, God. My bad. That's not repentance. And repentance is not about feeling bad either. Though that happens, if we care about God and we care about those that we sin against, then we should feel bad when we do something wrong or we say something wrong. We should feel it. There should be that conviction in us, the Holy Spirit speaking into our life, saying, hey man, you are wrong. You did this person wrong. You said something that you shouldn't have said. You were rude. You were hurtful. The things that you did was wrong, and we should feel bad about it. But feeling bad isn't repentance either. Because sometimes we'll have that approach where, like, yeah, God, I made a mistake and I feel terrible about it, but we'll leave it there. That's not repentance either. Repentance is about making things right with God in order to be close to him. Repentance is about making things right with God in order to be close to him. John's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or in other words, repent for the king is near. Or specifically, God is near. Jesus is near. If John's purpose was to point people to Jesus and to prepare people for Jesus, and his message is repentance, can we see that repentance is about that, being close to Jesus and making your life ready for Jesus, ready to receive Jesus? This is what makes all the difference when it comes to repentance. That for us, it's not just about some empty expression, or it's not just about us going through the motions, but being motivated by the fact that we need to be close to Jesus. Because isn't that what this is? If repentance isn't about being close to Jesus, well, then it would be just another religious thing that we do. And can we all recognize that we're not here to be religious? Like, this isn't just our chosen system of beliefs. We recognize the truth that God is real, that Jesus is God, that he came to take our place, to save us from our sin. He rose again to give us a new life in him. Like, we recognize that this is more than just what we choose to believe, but this is about a life being saved, our life being saved. And not saved to stay the same, but saved to be transformed into the image of Jesus. Like, we recognize that this is more than us just going to church and doing our thing, biding our time until the moment we get to heaven. For us, this is all about being close to Jesus, being close to God. Even our transformation is about being changed in his image so that we can be close to him. It's not just the do's and the don'ts. It's about the relationship that Jesus bought for us, paid by his own blood for us to be able to have. That's what all of this is about. And so when John tells them, repent because Jesus is near. So that's what he's telling us. Repent because Jesus is near. Like, if you're not motivated by being close to Jesus, then that exposes in our hearts that we have messed up motivations for why we do what we do. This is like a meat thermometer. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know about you, but I like to barbecue. I didn't like to barbecue for the longest time. Like, I'd rather eat than cook. But a few years ago, I got into barbecuing, and it's a lot of fun. There are some guys when they barbecue, and gals, I don't want to be, you know, chauvinistic. It's not just a man thing. Like, ladies can barbecue too. But there are some people, when they barbecue, they kind of look at the meat based on its color and maybe its feel to test doneness. I can't do that. I don't want to make people sick when I feed them, right? Especially because most of the time it's my wife and kids. So I'm not trying to kill them with my food. So I don't trust my eyes to check the doneness. And I don't trust the feel either. I have a heat thermometer. It digs deep into the meat and it tells me the temperature and whether or not it's at the right place for my family to ingest. Sections of scripture like this digs deep into my heart to test the temperature of my relationship with God. What motivates me? What drives me? And am I driven to be close to Jesus? And if I'm driven to be close to Jesus, then repentance has to be a fundamental characteristic of my relationship with him. Because, see, if my sin drives me away from Jesus, then repentance changes my direction to where he's at. And if ever I get lost, I need to get my way back. See, repentance is like a GPS, right? You know the destination, you know where you're supposed to go, and as soon as you make a wrong turn, it recalibrates you to get back on the right path. Repentance is about recalibrating. And that needs to be a daily exercise in me. Because I can't handle a moment of being away from Jesus and being disconnected from him. And if I'm satisfied with that, then there really needs to be in me just this deep dive into what motivates me and what drives my relationship with him. Daily assessing whether there is something that's getting in the way of me and Jesus. Charles Spurgeon once put it this way: I learned from the scriptures that repentance is just as necessary to salvation as faith is. And the faith that has not repentance going with it will have to be repented of. Like, repentance has to be a fundamental aspect of what I do before God. And so in verse 4, We're told that John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, what I love about the way that Matthew describes what's happening here, it gives me perspective, especially in how I approach repentance. It gives me perspective on how I approach repentance. I mean, just looking at John himself, he stands as an example of what God is calling me to. Excuse me, notice the descriptions we're given about him in verse 4. It says, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Now, what does that tell us about John? He stands in stark contrast with the other leaders, the other spiritual leaders of this culture. See, the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, right? The scribes, like the Jewish leaders of this time kind of relished in the position that they had in the culture and the way that the people looked up to them. And so they dressed themselves in their finest tunics. Like they would go and they would get like these Gucci and Armani type, you know, tunics, like the best fabrics of the best sort so that they could look good, right? Look good, play good kind of thing. And then they only ate of the best foods. Like that's just kind of how they rolled. Like they experienced the best of the best of life at that point. And John stands in stark contrast to them. He's dressed in camel's hair, right? Which sounds extra crazy. And maybe even in that culture, it was a little bit. It definitely wasn't fashionable, but it was something that made sense. Like he spent most of his time out in the deserts. He needed something that would last. And camel hair, camel skin, that lasts. It was functional. It was practical. Wasn't fashionable, but it was practical. And he had a diet of locusts and wild honey, which kind of trips me out a little bit, right? I've heard of like the keto diet, the Atkins diet. I've heard of like, you know, the paleo diet, Whole 30, vegan, vegetarian, and all this other kind of stuff. I've never heard of a diet of like insects and honey. I don't even know if I could go there, to be honest. Like, I can eat most things fried, but insects, like a locust, I don't know that like, I look at a locust and be like, oh, man, that would look so good on a plate with some barbecue sauce. Hey, but that's how he lived. And what that tells us is that he lived for sustenance, not pleasure. Like, or I should say he ate for sustenance, not pleasure. So he clothed himself into things that were functional. He ate food that kept him alive. But he wasn't about himself. And that's what we glean from this. That all in all, it wasn't about him. Like John was the kind of guy that kept the main thing. You know what I'm talking about? In church culture all the time, like we major in minors and minor in majors. John was a guy that led people by example, telling like, it's not about the stuff, it's about Jesus. Like, ultimately, that's what this is. It's not about the stuff, it's about Jesus. Now, let me just say this, because I look at John, and the fact that God says that he's mega, the fact that Jesus says that he's great, I see him as an example for me to follow, and I recognize that I need to follow in his example in being an example. So right now, I kind of want to talk, well, all of us to some degree have positions of influence. Like, we all impact other people's lives. But for those of us that maybe have an extra measure of that, be it in ministry, or as a parent, or as a spouse, if you have a position of influence in other people's life, like I pray that we collectively would look at John as an example to follow in terms of keeping the main thing, including repentance. I find that it's like in leadership where we see repentance the least, right? Like, I'm not saying that in terms of like, you know, our own church or you know, the leadership here, but like in general, I see it even in myself. I struggle with being transparent sometimes. Like, I feel like as a leader, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, I need to like project strength. And almost in such a way, it's like, I got this, you know? Like, hey, this is what you need to be doing. This is how you should be living. Follow me as I follow Christ means follow me because I look just like him. But here's what I can admit to you tonight. I recognize that as a fallen man, I need to set the pace for what it means to repent. Because last I checked, the only person that's perfect is God himself. I'm not God. So when I tell my family, when I tell my wife, when I tell the people that God has called me to minister to and to invest in and to disciple, follow me as I follow Christ, that also means in the way that I repent. Like, it's okay for me to expose my weakness, because in exposing my weakness, I expose the capacity of God's forgiveness, the amount of God's strength, the heart of God's restoration. We don't have time to get into it, but I would encourage you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. Paul says that. He's like, God saved me, and I was a bonehead, and I was a sinner, I was the chiefest of sinners. But he saved me so that I could show everybody else like the extent that God is willing to go to forgive somebody, to restore somebody, to save somebody. And as a leader, I need to set the pace for that. We see that in John. He did that. He showed by the way that he lived that he was all about the main thing. And the people responded to his message and to his life and to his ministry. And we see it in three ways, and we're going to wrap up our study tonight. Firstly, we're told that they left their communities and they went to John out into the wilderness. They met him there. The first thing we can glean from is that we have to own our responsibility to make the move towards repentance. God's not going to force us. There has to be something that we own for ourselves. And tonight, we're going to have an opportunity to do that. Secondly, we see confession. Confession. We're told that the people came out and they confessed their sin. That word confess means to speak out. In 1 John 1:8-9, we're told, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This word used for confess in 1 John literally means to speak in agreement. So in other words, what confession is all about is speaking out in agreement that what we did was wrong before God. Man, I messed up. I sinned. God, you're right. I'm wrong. And I need to make things right. So confession isn't the whole of repentance, but it is an aspect of it. And finally, they were baptized. Now, in Jewish culture at that time, baptism was about cleansing, being ceremonially cleaned before God. And it was also about Gentiles converting into Judaism. That's kind of what baptism was in that culture. But John was using it as a way of pronouncing change. That if they were really different, then they were leaving their old life behind and they were something different. And we're going to talk more about the fruits of repentance and what that looks like and how baptism plays a role in that next week. But we see these elements. They owned it for themselves. They did the things leading them towards repentance. They confessed. And they immersed themselves in the change that God was calling them to. That's the heart of repentance. And that's necessary. That has to be a necessary attribute of our relationship with God if it's real. That we have to be right with him. that we have to be close to him. That no matter what our hiccups are, we need to get over ourselves and our pride. And just say, all right, God, I'm going to go the distance. And I'm going to confess before you. I'm going to have just an honest conversation with you about who I am and what I've been doing. And I want to be immersed in you so that I can be changed by you. And to let that guide us daily before him so that we always keep in mind our nearness to Jesus. So now I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And as we close out our time, like we normally do on Wednesday nights, we'll have pastors available to pray with you. It'll be Pastor Dan on one side and Pastor John will be on the other. I'll be up here. And we're just going to have just a time of worship. And I pray that all of us will use this time of just making sure that we're in a healthy relationship with God. And if there's stuff that we need to repent of, that we handle that business before him tonight. If we're in a healthy state, great. Just seek his face to maintain the health of your relationship with him. But don't let anything get in the way between you and Jesus. And if there's sin there, repent. Confess what you've done. Change your direction. Draw close to Jesus. Because it's all about drawing close to Jesus. That's what this is. It's what he died for. It's why he rose again. That's what heaven's all about. That's what our relationship with him is all about. So let us all draw close to Jesus tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that we have in John and his message. For his words, for his actions, for his heart, for his life. Thank you for the way that you use that to draw the masses of Israel to yourself. To point them to you. And I pray, God, that you would use that same message. Use that same heart. Use that same focus to draw us closer to yourself. God, that we would be a people who embrace repentance. We wouldn't run from it, hide from it, deny it. That we wouldn't excuse our sin or deflect it. But God, that we would confront it. That we would confess it. That we would turn from it and draw close to you. Let that be our focus. Let that be our mission. Let that be everything that we're about. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
more time.
To your heart. To your heart. Lead me to your heart. To your
That's our prayer, Lord, for us to recognize that we will forever fall short of your glory, God. And no matter what we do, we are for sure that we can come to you, the Father, through the Son, and lift up our hands and surrender. And you won't turn away from us, Lord. You won't abandon us, but you will receive us, God. And take away our sins and throw them to the deepest parts of the ocean, Lord. We serve an awesome God. A God of second chances. That covers multiple sins. Please, Lord, help us be better Christians. Help us be better people to our church, to our community, to our family, that people can see you through us without us even mentioning or opening a word. Let us be a reflection of your glory, God. Thank you for your word, and thank you so much, Father God, for visiting us with your presence. I want to give you thanks in advance. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Go ahead and stand together. The amazing words inspired by God, given to us through the Apostle John, that if we confess our sin, then God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the beauty of repentance, what God restores in us, and the forgiveness that we receive from him. So I would just encourage you with these words. Embrace the beauty of repentance. And God will be faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you. Don't forget, we're still available for you. We want to be here to pray with you. God bless you. Have a great week.